prayer. The very idea seems audacious, revolutionary, full of wonder and mystery. An invitation to speak to God, to seek, to knock, to ask. Like a little child climbing into Father's arms, prayer is an intimate and personal experience. It's about opening your heart to a loving God, a good Father, the one who truly knows you and truly loves you. Prayer is trusting Him with your worries and fears, your hopes and dreams, your needs and desires. It's about carrying all life's burdens, big and small, before the throne of God and resting in the limitless peace of His extravagant grace. So pray without ceasing. Pray for each other as you would pray for yourself, and praise Him for His faithfulness, because there is power in prayer.
What a powerful summary of what we have talked about already last week, and tried to enter into this whole topic of prayer and what that means and how important that is for our journey with God. However, there's a tiny little correction that I want to make. Not that I want to nitpick, but there is something sometimes that we say in a certain way, and I know what we mean what we say, but it can sometimes turn the attention away from what is really important. At the very end of the video, there was this little phrase, "There is power in prayer." And I just want to caution us with that, because that turns the attention to the prayer itself, as if the routine and the practice of prayer is powerful. And that's okay. There is certainly something to it. But I do think that we need to always keep in mind that the power is not in prayer, but in God. You could probably win most people over and say there is power in prayer, because looking at the crises that we have right now and that we're facing, many people will tell you, "Oh, let's pray," believing that prayer itself is the means to some solution. However, our means to solution is God. It is Him, all-powerful God, who revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. And our prayer is this reaching out to Him, asking Him to avert the crisis, asking Him to change what needs to be changed. The most important thing is not the point that we pray, it is to whom we pray. And that's what I want to highlight. And that leads us right into our topic this morning. As Pastor George already highlighted, we wrap it up today and ask another question about prayer, and that will build on what we have heard already last week. So if prayer is essentially asking and not trying to find a way how to get from God what I want, how does praying persistently fit into this? How does that fit into this if it's not about trying to get from God what we want? And remember, for those who have been here last week, we highlighted that prayer is not about God and not about us and trying to us having a certain technique, going through certain hoops, and if we do this and that, then we finally will get what God wants us to give. God is not that kind of God. And we will see that today as we look into two stories that are actually closely linked together. Even in ancient church history, these two stories were found together on teachings on prayer. Two stories. One we have heard already, Pastor George reading in Scripture, and the second one we will take a look at first now and see what does God's Word say about this whole idea of praying persistently And what this all means for us when it comes to prayer. The first story is found in Luke 11, verse 5 through 8. And I'll read it to you, and you will have it here also up on the screen. It says, "And then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him." And suppose the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of his friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So what is Jesus trying to tell us about this story? It seems so clear and so simple on the surface, I would think. But it's always good to dig a little bit deeper and to look into the times in which Jesus lived and how they functioned as community together. That will help us to understand also the meaning of this story. Anyone who has ever traveled in the Middle East, and not just as a tourist, but if you had a chance to visit people that you know in the Middle East, you will probably get an idea that hospitality ranks very high on the list of people in the Middle East. Hospitality is a matter of honor, that they will give you their best and the food and put food before you when you go into these places and visit people. Many years ago, I was traveling Lebanon for 6 weeks and visiting my friend there and had a taste of what that looks like. Whenever you enter into any kind of house unannounced, they would have food for you. It was just a normal thing to do, at least a coffee. The little tiny coffees that you drink one or two and you stay awake all night, which I did actually the first night. I had no clue what I was getting into, and I drank those things, and many of those, and I could not sleep for several nights. It was just, but that's hospitality. You go in there and you get your little coffee or chai if you prefer tea, and then you get some food, and that is a matter of honor, and it's for you as a guest a proper response to not refuse the food, but to eat it, whatever they set before you. And this has been the case for thousands of years. In Jesus' time, hospitality was not just a matter of honor. It was also a matter of survival for the traveler. They didn't have inns or hotels or motels where they could stop by, especially in small villages as they were traveling. So travelers were heavily reliant on the hospitality of villages they entered into, and that the people would just take them in into their own houses and provide for them what they needed, if it's just a place to sleep and some food. And also then, we have to remember that was a time without cell phones and internet and mail delivery as we have it today. So guests can come literally unannounced. You have no clue when they come. They just stand up and they're at your door. And that seems to be the case in this story. It says here that the traveler came in the middle of the night, which meant probably after sundown. When the sun went down, he came when it was dark. And what you used to do in those times is, as I've mentioned, you put some food before your guest. And it wouldn't matter what time of the day or night it would be. That would be the normal thing to do. Just give some bread. It was the staple that they used, and something to drink, or maybe some olives or some fresh cheese that they made. And you put it before them. However, there was another problem. There were no fridges in those days. So most of the time you live from day to day. You prepared for the next day what was needed. And in small villages, it was also often a whole village event. When the women came together and they baked their bread and they made their cheese or labne, and then they tried to divvy that up, and they all shared in that event. Hospitality also was therefore not just the burden of a single family. So if a guest arrives and wants to have some shelter to stay overnight, it was also the burden of the entire village. It was a culture that was driven by shame and pride. And it would put shame on a village if a traveler would come and you would not find a house to stay in, or you would not get some food. So a whole village would join together, and it was a common thing to do that you pool your resources and you just get together what you needed so that your guest has something to eat. If you would refuse a guest to stay or not eat, giving proper food, that would be shame on that village. And that stigma was hard to erase. So it was understood when the guest arrived that you would set something before him and it was appropriate to the occasion. It was not a full-fledged meal. It was just bread and maybe something to dip your bread in. And the most minimum would be salt, that you put it into salt. However, you would also never put broken bread before your guest. And you have to imagine bread as flat bread, not like these loaves that we have today. It's flat bread. And if you are ever going to those places and are a guest in those houses, you also learn that bread is not just food, it is a tool. When I was there in Lebanon, in some houses, I remember one place we had breakfast and all they had was bread and scrambled eggs and something else, but no fork, no knife, nothing. And I was pretty much at a loss to say, how are they doing this here? So you take bread, rip something off the bread, and you use that as a spoon, as a fork, even as a knife to portion off some food, get it on there, and that's an art. I mean, it's an art to get that in there and just that it stays and that you get it in your mouth. But that's how it was used. Bread was not just food, it was a tool. It was so basic but so important. And therefore, it was impolite to give the guest some broken bread that you already used and that you already touched and that you used for that purpose. So it was whole. Every time it was whole. So here's now a story. The guest arrives late after dark when most went obviously to sleep. And some say that it was probably because of traveling at night was more bearable because of the sun and the heat during the day. And it so happened that the host had no bread to put before his guest. So the natural thing to do was to go to the neighbor and borrow from your neighbor what was needed. Now, given the context that I've shared before, we also have to understand how Jesus told this story and how those people that have listened to that heard this story. And it was mostly like a question that he puts this story before the listeners with the intent that they would say, no, this kind of behavior of this kind of the guy that he was woken up is unbelievable and it would never happen. Keep this in mind. So the whole idea is that Jesus says, can you imagine having a guest and going to the neighbor and borrow some bread and the neighbor offers ridiculous excuses about locking a locked door and sleeping children? Can you believe that would happen? And everyone would say, no, this will never happen. This is uncommon. This would be rude. You cannot put the honor of a village on the line because of sleeping children and a locked door. Keep this in mind. However, now, when we read this story, we may have gotten a different understanding of this story. Because in most of the texts that we read in English, one single word is translated in a way that it gives the impression that it is about persistency. And you get the idea that the guy who knocked at the door was doing this frequently and consistently and persistently, and finally he get the guy out of bed and he finally gave him whatever he needed. That is how most of the translations translate that word. And you find it if you have the text before you in verse 8. In our NIV, it says, because of your shameless audacity, he got up. The English Standard Version says, because of your impudence and persistence. Or the NLT says, if you keep knocking long enough. In the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, at least because of his persistence. However, and this is not my smartness, I rely heavily on somebody, his name is Kenneth Bailey. He was a professor for New Testament in the Near East for over 40 years in Lebanon and Egypt and Cyprus, and studied the cultures and had brought a lot of light into the texts of the New Testament, how they were understood in those days. And he points out in his studies that it's not until the 12th century that this particular word that is used even in the original language was then translated with persistence. The word from the earliest classic use of Greek language meant actually shameless. Shameless. And it is assumed that many theologians and translators had issues with the word shameless in relationship with God, using it, first of all, to be shameless, either shameless in our request, and they had a problem with dealing with that, or God being shamed and couldn't deal with that. So change the word into persistence. However, if you have the New International, it's a little bit technical here this morning, but bear with me. So if you look into the New International Version and look at the footnote, and the footnote gives you the hint of what actually is meant in this text. It says that to preserve his good name, he got up. To preserve his good name, he got up. It was not so much about the persistence of the other one outside who was knocking at the door. And by the way, there's nothing mentioned in the story about knocking. Even Kenneth Bailey points out to that knocking at the door was uncommon for people that you know. You call because they know your voice. Knocking was always a stranger. So there is no word of knocking actually anywhere in the story. It's just later on. And so the emphasis is here because to preserve his good name, to not put any shame on his name that the village would ever down the road say, hey, you did not get up when your neighbor needed bread. Will you have that sit on you for the rest of your life? And he couldn't afford that. He would go up and get whatever is needed. Now the other story, which we heard before in Luke 18. Here's a story that we have heard, and it has to do now with Jesus pointing towards persistence. And here the word is really there, so we don't have to worry about that. It says, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Now, judges in those days were known for their corruption. That was common knowledge. When you read in the Talmud, the commentaries of the Old Testament and the stories that were kept in this Talmud, it speaks of judges who were frequently willing to pervert justice just for a dish of good meat. And the judge in this story is described as such. He neither feared God nor respected man. So the word actually, again, what is used here is that he felt no shame. Again, there's a shame idea. So he not respected men, so he felt no shame. He was not ashamed before people. So what does that mean? Again, to get an idea in a shame-driven culture. If you would raise little Johnny and you would tell little Johnny, Johnny, you don't do this because this is not good. That's what we would say here. In that society, they would say, Johnny, this is not good because it is shameless. It puts shame on you and puts shame on your name. And that's what's drilled into their conscience, that it has not so much about good and bad. It had to do with shame and pride. Not to bring shame on our name. One of the highest criticism of this kind of society would be to say about someone he does not or she does not feel shame. So that person would do something very bad and would not feel any shame about that. That would be a highest criticism of this kind of person. Excuse me. So this judge does not fear God, meaning telling him to do something for this widow for God's sake wouldn't work because he doesn't care what God thinks. He doesn't care whether God cares about that whole idea or not. He doesn't fear God. And he does not feel shame. Meaning, if you would ask him to say, do something for the sake of this destitute woman here, this widow, he wouldn't care. because he does not feel shame. Whether this was shameful or not, and what his reputation was all about, he could not care less. The only thing that probably would have spoken to him is bribes. And that's exactly what the widow could not give. A widow in those days were poor. They were truly destitute. They had no means to pay for something, and at least not, and especially not paying a judge. So all she had is come to the judge and plead with him to give her justice, to speak justice into whatever situation she found herself in. And we don't know what the situation exactly was. So the only thing that the widow had was to pester him. To pester him. It says now in this text, you can read it up and I have it before you. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Actually, the word actually means that she punches me. So this lady must have put some fear to that man with her persistence. Just to get before him on his nerves day in, day out and plead with him, just give me justice in the case that I'm looking for. So what is Jesus telling us and teaching us with the story and even with both stories as they really fit together very well? Both stories follow a rabbinical form of storytelling. And that has a principle from the light to the heavy. In other words, if this is true, how much more is this true? And that's how they told many stories. You know, they told a ridiculous story, and I said, so if this is true, how much more is this? So what does it mean for our story? Go back to the first story. It says, so it would mean if you are confident of having your needs met when you go to your neighbor in the night, and you would know he gets up because of honor and of pride, how much more can you rest assured that when you make your requests before God that he will listen? See how the light and the heavy? If you could count on your neighbor and he would truly get up and help you, even if it's inconvenient, even if it's hard, even if it would make kids scream at night, how much more your Father in heaven to whom you pray? And the second story has a similar line. If a woman's needs are met by pestering such an awful judge, how much more are the needs of the faithful met when they pray to a loving Father? So in both stories are predominantly about our view of God, how we view him, what we think he is and what he is like, and which will then influence our prayer and our prayer life. And this is intimately connected, that having a right view of our Father will influence how we pray. If we truly feel this God needs to be persuaded to finally look at me and take my case, well, that will then influence my prayer life. I will pray and pray and do this and that and try to get him finally what he wants. But if he is truly a Father in heaven who cares deeply for me, I don't need to go through the hoops. I can just ask. And when I ask, as we have lined out last week, then I give him the option to answer in his way. Yes or no. It's not about manipulation. So what do we learn? Three things. And let's wrap it up with that. First is go and talk to your Father. When it comes to prayer, go and talk to your Father. It says in Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Go and pray. Ask your Father. If you would commonly go to your neighbor, your friend, and ask him or her for help, how much more your Father, who you do not have to convince. Because he is good. He cares. He cares for you. He loves you. He knows you. And you do not have to wiggle down a ruthless judge. You have a Father who listens to you. So don't hesitate. Don't be afraid. Pray. Ask your Father without jumping through hoops. It's very simple. You don't even have to use certain language and certain ways of expressing yourself. Just ask, as if you would go to your earthly Father, go to your heavenly Father and speak to Him about your need. And He will gladly help you. Secondly, trust that your petitions are heard. Trust that your petitions are heard. Jesus affirms in this, in the second parable this. He says, "And will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry to Him day and night? Will He keep putting them off?" And what's your answer? No, He will not. I tell you, He will see that you get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? I thought it's an interesting question how Jesus ends the story. He throws the ball back to us and says, how about you? How do you pray? Do you trust your Father? Or is your prayer always mixed in with, I don't know, I don't really know, and if He doesn't really give, I'm not sure about all of this. If I look at my prayers, I find that very often. They are so mixed in with doubts that I don't really believe. And Jesus says, do you think He will find that you just have this simple childlike faith to come before Him and present your need? Present whatever you ask Him to do. God cares for His people. And by the way, we pointed it out last week, His honor is on the line. His honor is on the line, even how He deals with His own sheep, His own people. He will provide what is good for us. He will look out for you. And that might not be what I think is good and what I want. But that's why we just ask and trust that He, as our Father, knows best. And lastly, wait until you hear from the Father. Wait until you hear from Him. Persistence actually is about waiting. The message of this story, is, as I've mentioned before, is not if you just hang in there long enough, pestering God with your request, you will eventually receive what you want and He will relent. That's not the story. It is just the opposite. Your Father delights in you. He delights in your well-being. He wants that you have everything you need for this life. He wants you to give what is good. He is not this neighbor who you need to coax out of bed. A judge who responds just to bribes. However, we also need to remember that to answer prayers sometimes takes time. Time to fulfill. Answering prayers can be a very complex issue. So many things need to fall in place so that a certain prayer that you bring before God has to be answered. And we need to wait for that to happen. God is not just there waiting for us and we utter our prayer and He jumps and He just puts everything, you know, on hold and then He cares for us. Yes, He cares for you, but there's so many other elements that need to be put in place so that His will is being done. Answering prayer is a complex issue. Notice here in the context of Luke 18 as well. The faithful are praying for their vindication in the midst of troublesome times. It is praying about the kingdom of God to come and His will to be done. And that's where we hang in there and says, God, may Your will be done. May Your kingdom come and break through in the situations that we find ourselves in or that we have on our hearts, that we see happening around us, and that we come before our Father and say, Father, please, let Your will be done. Let Your kingdom break through. And we hang in there, as Jesus points out, and this is what the prayer is all about, that we wait with Him for His kingdom to break through. Just compare that with your life. If you have issues in your family or your business, does every problem resolve with one meeting? That would be nice. We would be geniuses. We would be consultants all over if you could give that clue. No, it takes sometimes several meetings, sometimes months, weeks, years until you find solutions for that. And it's similar with our prayers as we talk with our Father about His heavenly business, that He is working on it. But things take time. And we wrestle with Him for solutions. We wrestle with Him that His kingdom will come and His Father's business will be done. It may have also some very practical applications for you. It may have been that you have received some word from God, and you may not know directly how to work that out, but you have received a word from God, a promise, or something else that you know is from God, and you are assured about that, but now you are waiting. And that is a common theme in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that people sometimes had to wait until certain promises were fulfilled. David had to wait after he was anointed king to become king. Several years hanging in there, holding on to the promise that God made him, "You will succeed, Saul." But there was quite a difficult time in between that he had to hang in there, hold on to that promise. And I bet that he has prayed many prayers and songs that we will find in that time of waiting until God acts. Or there is the calling of Saul, which we also know Paul, who between his calling and until he finally was sent out, approximately 13 years went by until he finally did what God called him to do, to send him to the Gentiles. Some things take time until God's kingdom comes and breaks through in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, our city, our country. But what we will do, we will continue to pray until his kingdom comes, until his will is being done here on earth as it is in heaven. And as we do so, we learn to trust and to rely on our Heavenly Father, his goodness, his supply, and the way how he deals with us. It also is a time where we often have to filter our prayers, where God has to take away what is selfish and is self-promoting and what puts up us on the pedestal to what is truly his kingdom, where he truly gets the honor, where he is the one who is at the center. And that takes time, even in our learning what is God's and what is ours. And our heart is difficult enough to figure that out sometimes. But that's why we pray. Until then, hang in there and pray. Go to your Father. Go to him. He loves you more than you can ever imagine. He is more interested in your life than you can ever think and then ever imagine that. And he will give you what you need, not always what you want. Do you trust him? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you encourage us today to look at you again and to see how good you are to us. Even in our world, we can deal with complicated, difficult people, and sometimes we projected on you and think that you are also this complicated being, that we just need to manipulate you to get what we want. And Father, in the same way, we also have to admit that we are often so selfish in what we bring before you. How many times is just about me, just about my situation, just about me getting better and me having it better, while at the same time we need to look at your kingdom, your honor, your glory. But also then holding on to the fact that you care for us, that when we look out for you, that you mentioned that when we trust and when we put your kingdom first, you will also provide for us. And Father, we're here today is also to admit and to confess you have done that. You have done that. You have cared for us so deeply. Looking back into our own lives, how many stories could we tell today where you have provided, although we didn't see it at the moment, but in hindsight, we can see that you were there, holding us, carrying us through, providing for us, not always giving what we needed, but always perfect, always good, always moving us forward and always holding us in your hands. Father, thank you that you know each and everyone here today. Thank you that you know what we are struggling with, each one of us today. The situations we are facing, that's what we are anxious about, what we are concerned about, what seems to hinder us. Father, I pray that you give us this clear invitation again that we can come to our Father with all of that. and that we can talk to you about this, and that our petitions are being heard. And give us also the patience, Father, to wait if things don't happen right away. If we even look critically at our requests and see how much of us is often involved and how little of you. And in the end, it's about you. And if it's about you, then it's also about us, because you care so deeply. So, Father, I pray that you encourage us to stay with you in our prayers, whatever that may be. To pray that your kingdom will break through, that your reign will be visible in the situations of our lives, your power, your strength, and that your will is being done and fulfilled. We pray this for our lives, for our workplaces, our families, our city, our nation, and this world. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.